Well, when it comes to the issue of faith, I have a question. My question is this: what matters most, the amount of it, the placement of it? What matters most, the amount of faith you have or where you place your faith? Now, are you listening? Let me ask it again. Ask it another way. What matters most, the intensity of your faith or the direction of your prayer? Let's make sure we're all on the same page. So let me just answer the question for you. In the Christian life, when it comes to faith, it's not the amount of it that matters. In fact, the Bible says faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain, a whole mountain range. Now, if faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain, it's obvious that the amount of faith is not the issue. It is always the placement of your faith. That is what matters. Like the realtors say, location, location, location. When it comes to faith, it's placement, placement, placement. Where have you placed your faith? That's the whole issue. In fact, let me make a statement. Let me give you a statement. You might want to write this down. If the object of your faith is insufficient, then the outcome of your faith is going to be inadequate and you're going to be sorely disappointed. In fact, let me give that again. I think it's up on the screen right now. But here it is. If the object of your faith is insufficient, then the outcome of your faith will be inadequate. It will be sorely disappointing. So I don't really understand what you mean by that, Pastor. Well, let me picture it for you. Let me draw a picture. Let me illustrate. Let's just use your imagination. Is your imagination awake yet? Reach inside your ear and push that button where your imagination is and turn your imagination on and imagine this scenario. You are throwing a dinner party. It's a black tie affair. There are hundreds of people coming to your house and it's going to be the affair, the social event of the year. And your main job is to find someone who will cook the meal, cater the meal and serve it or cook it and serve it to your guests. And let's just say you've got two choices as to who will cater your meal. Your first choice is my daughter-in-law, Kelly, who's a classically trained chef and a graduate of one of the most prestigious culinary schools in the country. That's your first choice. Your second choice is me. And my greatest accomplishment, culinary accomplishment, is the 7.5-minute boiled egg. So you've got those two choices. Now, for whatever reason, and the Lord only would know why, let's just say you chose me to be your chef. You chose me to cater your party. Now, let me ask you a question. What are the odds that my performance would be inadequate? And what are the odds that you're going to be disappointed? They're pretty high, aren't they? Pretty high odds. Well, let's add something to the mix. Let's say not only you hire me to fix your meal and cater your affair, but you put your faith in me. I don't know how to muster faith, but if you can muster faith, let's say you mustered up all the faith that you have and you put that faith in me. Now, let me ask you a question. With all your faith directed toward me, what are the odds my performance is going to be inadequate and you're going to be disappointed? Still pretty high, right? Just as high as before. Why? Because if the object of your faith is insufficient, in this case me, then the outcome of your faith is going to be inadequate. You say, what in the world does that have to do with anything? In the Christian life, it has to do with everything. When it comes to faith, the life of faith, living the faith-based life, what matters more than anything else is where you place your faith. We're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, please. Open them up very quickly and turn with me. I want you to find the Gospel of Luke, third gospel, the third book in the New Testament. Find the Gospel of Luke. And I want you to find Luke chapter 8. And in a moment, I'm going to begin reading Luke 8 and verse 22. I'm going to read down through verse 25 or 26. And we're going to talk about a faith-based life, part 2, the placement of your faith. Now, if you were with us last week and you remember, you may have been with us and can't remember, but if you were with us and you remember, we started a new series of messages that I titled The Faith-Based Life. And what we're doing the next few weeks, and it won't be a long series, just a few weeks, but over the next few weeks, we're talking about this faith-based life, not a fear-based life, not a works-based life, but a faith-based life. Let's go back and review for a moment. Last week, we talked about or looked at Hebrews 11, 1 through 7, and we found out there are three basic elements to the faith-based life. First of all, you must believe that He is. If you don't believe that God is, you can't live a faith-based life. Second, you must believe that God will, that He will reward you if you diligently seek after Him. He says He will in His Word. And third, you must obey what He says. In other words, if you want your faith to become something more than a mental belief, you've got to obey when God speaks to you. Now, those were the three elements that we put together last week for the faith-based life. Now, this morning, let's go a little further down the road. Assuming that all the elements are in place for your faith-based life, where do you go from here? What do you do? Well, it's all about the placement of faith. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look again, Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. That's what this story is about. This is an occasion where, well, the problem is misplaced faith. Look in verse 22. I'll comment as I go, and I'll tell you to underscore certain places. Verse 22, the writer, Luke, writes these words, "Now it happened on a certain day." That's kind of boring and dull and blasé, is it not? It sounds almost like once upon a time. Nothing very exciting about the first statement. "Now it happened on a certain day that he," that's Jesus, "got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, Let us cross over to the other side of the lake. What lake is this, by the way? Does anyone know? What is this lake that he's crossing over? It's the what? It's the Sea of what? Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not much more than a lake. If you've never seen the Sea of Galilee, you may have the mistaken impression that it's this huge body of water like the Mediterranean Sea or like the Black Sea. It's not. It's just a large lake. It's 13 miles long at its longest point, 8 miles wide at its widest point. It's just this long lake. And so when he says cross over to the other side of the lake, he means the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's referred to as the Lake Gennesaret, but it means the Sea of Galilee. Now notice what he says here. He said, let us cross over to the other side. Put a line under that phrase, the other side. Whenever you see that phrase in the New Testament, it is a code phrase for something, and I'll tell you what it is in just a moment. Now go back and read again, verse 23. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. I like this. He fell asleep. And a windstorm. Now notice, not a rainstorm. It's a windstorm. Not a cloud in the sky, but a windstorm came down upon the lake. And they were filling with water. That means their ship or boat was filling with water. And they were in jeopardy. That is, dire straits or dangerous circumstances. Now verse 23. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. Don't you just love that picture? As he fell, he just fell asleep. Mark tells us that he took his own pillow with him. Have you ever read that? He brought a pillow with him and went to sleep. Now look down at verse 24. And they came to him and awoke him. Now, did I read verse 23? I can't remember. I'm skipping to verse 24 in case I missed it. Verse 24. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. How did he do that? How do you rebuke wind? How do you rebuke raging water? And they ceased, and there was calm. There always is when Jesus is there. And then he says in verse 25, but he said unto them, now watch, here's the key. Where is your faith? Note the structure of the question and exactly what he's asking. Where is your faith? And they were afraid. In fact, they're more afraid now that the storm has been calmed than they were before. They were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him. Verse 26, then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite of Galilee. Now let me put this in a picture for you so you'll remember what's going on. Jesus and the disciples, again, had been in Capernaum. We've said before that Capernaum was their home base. Peter lived in Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus, for some time, lived with Peter. Now, on a certain day, we don't know what day it is. It's evidently not a special day, just a certain day, once upon a time. The Bible says Jesus and the disciples get in their boat, and they go across to the other side. Now, I ask you to notice the phrase, going to the other side. Whenever you see that phrase in the New Testament, it means the same thing. It always means the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Whenever you come across the occasion of, or the phrase, go to the other side, it means the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. In order to understand this, a little bit of demographics will help you. So let me give you a demographic picture here. The western side of the Sea of Galilee was almost exclusively Jewish. Almost exclusively Jewish. The eastern side of the Sea of Galilee was almost exclusively Gentile. In fact, Jesus was going to Gadara. Gadara was an area of 10 Gentile villages on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, they get in their boat to go to the other side. That is to go to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as they're in their boat, somewhere along the way, a windstorm comes up and their boat begins to fill with water. Now, it's not just important that you understand the demographics involved here, but to understand the passage, you also need to know something about the topographics of this place. Let me give you a picture in your mind. The Sea of Galilee is like a bowl. It sits down in what almost like a bowl. It is 500 or more feet below sea level. You have that picture? The Mediterranean Sea is off to the west, and the winds blow off the Mediterranean Sea, and they blow over this plateau through the Jezreel Valley and over the plateau, and then they come to this drop-off, just like the drop-off of these steps, this drop-off that goes down to the Sea of Galilee. And that drop-off is a large drop-off. It's a great distance now, 600 feet below sea level to the Sea of Galilee. Now what happens is this. The wind blows off the Mediterranean, comes over the top of this plateau or this table, and then sweeps down these ravines into the Sea of Galilee. Now part of the issue is that there's a temperature gradient difference between about 20 to 25 degrees most of the time. If it's 100 degrees down on the Sea of Galilee, it could be 80 degrees up on the plateau. And what that does is sets up this drawing effect. The warm air draws the cold air down through the ravines, and what you have is all this wind coming off the Mediterranean being sucked down through these ravines, and it suddenly hits that Sea of Galilee, and tremendous things begin to happen. The waters begin to churn up. The winds begin to blow. It's an incredibly dangerous, dangerous circumstance. Now, that's the situation. The disciples are in their boat. There comes this windstorm. And suddenly they're overcome. They don't know what to do. So they wake Jesus up. Master, Master, we're perishing. Mark adds something that the rest do not. Mark adds this statement. He says, Master, we're perishing. Do you not care? You ever wonder if God cares? Ever gone through a crisis in your life and wondered if God cares about you at all, if Jesus cares at all? Now here's the situation. They are in this boat. It's about to sink. They ask Jesus. They wake Jesus up, and Jesus said, Jesus turns to them, and the Bible says I'm trying to picture this. He rebukes the wind and the water. How do you rebuke wind? What do you say? Bad wind, bad water? Well, I mean, what does that mean? Did he just sit up and say, hey, cut it out? Maybe he did. But the interesting thing is this. Whatever it was that he did, whatever it means when it says he rebuked it, instantly, immediately, it was calm. And get this picture in your mind. This is not a gradual calming of the water. This is a sudden, almost as if someone flipped a switch and suddenly the wind just quit and the water's just calmed. And then Jesus turns to the disciples and he asks this penetrating question, where is your faith? All right, here's what I want to do very quickly. Time will always press us. It always does. So here's what I want to do. This morning, I want us to look at two questions. One of these questions resides within the text. The other question results from the text. Both are very, very important. Let's dig in. We won't be long with this. The first question we want to talk about is the question that resides within the text itself. And it's the question, where is your faith? Go back for a moment to verse 24 and read it in context. Luke writes these words. They came to him and woke him, saying, Master, we are perishing. He rose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased and there was calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? Instantly, as soon as the water calms, he says, I'm asking you this question. Where is your faith? By the way, have you ever wondered what tone of voice Jesus had when he asked the question? You think he was angry when he asked the question, where is your faith? Or do you think he was sad when he asked the question, where is your faith? You know what I believe? I believe the tone is what I would call parental. You know what a parental tone is? Have you ever, maybe you'll remember this when you were a child, getting ready to go to school. It was freezing cold outside. Snowy day, and you get dressed, you're about to head out the door, and your mother says to you, where's your hat? Where's your coat? Where are your gloves? Where are your books? Where's your homework? Young man, where are your pants? That's a personal thing, but where? That parental tone, and I think that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, where is your faith? The structure of the question itself is interesting. Note what he does not ask. He does not ask, do you have faith or do you need faith or do you want faith? He says, where is your faith? I think that he doesn't ask the other questions because he knows quite well they have faith. He doesn't ask the question, do you have faith? Because he knows that they do. In fact, we all do have faith. The Bible talks about something called the measure of faith, and I'm not really sure all that that means. But here's the implication of it. Every man and woman in this room has a measure of faith. All of us do. You cannot live without a measure of faith. It is that measure of faith that enables you to sit down in a chair you've never sat in before with confidence that will hold your weight. It is that measure of faith that allows you to get in a car in the morning, crank it up, and drive it in traffic, assuming it will not break down before you get there. It is that measure of faith that enables you to get in a plane and fly from one city to the next city with two pilots whose names you don't even know. That's the measure of faith, and all of us have that measure of faith. The question Jesus was asking was not, do you have faith? But what have you done with it? Where is your faith? You think about this for a few moments, and you get this picture in your mind, and you begin to realize that their faith was placed the same place most of us put our faith. Let me give you some words, and these are very simple words. But maybe it'll help you understand where our faith goes sometimes. First word is the word life. I think these men were, for lack of a better way of saying it, they had faith in life. Do you know what I mean by faith in life? I think these men basically were men who had gotten up that morning, looked around. All the signs were clear. Nothing looked bad. They couldn't imagine anything really going wrong that day. Life looked good, sounded good, felt good. Nothing to make you doubt or wonder or worry. Life was looking good. And they had this kind of Pollyannish, and I don't know a better way to say it, this Pollyannish kind of faith in life. Have you ever been around people like that who think that nothing bad is ever going to happen to them? That bad stuff happened to other people. But bad things don't happen to me. They don't happen to you. We have this kind of, for lack of a better way of saying it, this faith that life will treat us well. Maybe not everybody, but us. Yes, life will treat us well. You've been around people like this who have the idea that, you know, someone else will get cancer, but I won't. Or someone else will have a heart attack, but I won't. Someone else's loved one will die, but mine won't. You know, someone else will have a financial failure, but my finances. Someone else's marriage might fall apart, but mine won't. You know, terrorism is something that happens in other countries. It'll never happen here. That's kind of a faith in life. An optimistic, Pollyannish faith in life itself. I don't really need to ask the question because I think I know the answer. But how many of you here remember Y2K? Can you remember Y2K? Now, if you're 20 years old or younger, you do not remember Y2K. Raise your hand again if you remember Y2K. Okay, most of you were just as gullible as I was. But yeah, do you remember what Y2K was? Y2K stood for year 2000. And back at the time when the century was changing from 1999 to the year 2000, there was this dire prediction made by the experts, by the computer experts and scientists, that all the computers were going to crash, that they couldn't handle going from 1999 to the year 2000. And the predictions were that everything was going to crash, the economy was going to crash, the transit systems were going to crash, everything was going to fall apart, people would not be able to buy food or get water or gasoline, and there was going to be chaos and rioting in the streets. It was all about Y2K. It was on the news night after night after night after night after night. There were two extreme responses to Y2K. First of all, there were those who bought it hook, line, and sinker. And these were the ones who put 3 years' worth of food back to eat. They had a year's worth of water in their tanks. They had enough guns and ammunition to fight off the Russians who are invading Ukraine. I mean, they had it all. They had everything they needed. That was one extreme. The other extreme were the people who just laughed about it and said nothing like that could ever happen. Oh, no, nothing like that would ever happen. There was one man in our church. And I got in this debate with him. He's no longer a member of our church, which may have something to do with the debate that I had with him. But he was talking about the Y2K thing, and he said, nothing's going to happen to Y2K. And I said, are you a computer expert? He said, no. I said, well, how do you know? And he just laughed. He said, because God would not allow anything like that to happen to America. That's kind of a foolish faith, don't you think? And a lot of people have it. You know, it's easy to have faith that you're never going to get cancer. And then you do. That changes everything. You start thinking differently. Or your marriage fails, or your finances collapse. Let me give you something else, though. Not only is there faith in life, but there's also this faith in stuff. I know that sounds like a strange word, but that's sort of what they had. These men had all the stuff they needed. The ropes were tight, the sails were strong, the boat was seaworthy. They probably built the boat by hand themselves. They had strong oars in the water. They had all the equipment that they needed. Their faith was, well, not just in life, but in the stuff that they had to deal with life. I think we're like that a lot. Talk to people about their lives, and you can tell where their faith is. Start talking about the possibilities of financial collapse or whatever, and they say, well, I no matter what happens, I've got a lot of money put up in the bank. I'm financially secure. Look at me up here for a moment. What in the world does it mean to be financially secure? Can someone please define the term financial security? You do know that just like that, well, however much you have can be gone. The government, if it decides to, could nationalize everything and it'll be gone just like that. And by the way, for those of you who are not aware of this, you do not have dollar bills stacked up in a bank somewhere. Well, I've got so much money in the bank. No, you have an electronic transaction that says you should have so much money. And those electronic transactions can get messed up. There's no such thing as financial security. By definition, financial security is trusting God with your finances. That's about it. But there was this faith they had in life and stuff. But bottom line, overall, they had this faith in self. They believed that no matter what happened, they could handle it. They're strong enough. They're smart enough. They're experienced enough. Their mentality is the mentality a lot of us have. I can't imagine anything happening that I can't handle. It's kind of a faith in self. I've got my degrees, my education. I've got all this. I'm a smart guy. I used to think that I was smart enough, no matter what happened, I could figure a way out. And when I was young, I used to say, no matter what happened, I'm strong enough. If I have to, I can dig ditches. I don't say that anymore. I'll gladly watch you dig them, but I don't think I can anymore. But you have that faith in self. So he asked this very, very penetrating question. Where is your faith? So where's yours? Their faith was everywhere except where it should have been. Which leads us to one last question to ask, and then we'll be done. Go back to the text for a moment. Residing in the text is the first question, where is your faith? Resulting from the text is the second question, where should it be? I think at this point I need to give you a definition. I think we've mistaken the idea of faith. When we're talking about a faith-based life, we're not talking about, now listen carefully, we're not talking about a moment in time expression of faith that gives you eternal life. That's not the faith-based life we're talking about. Did you catch that? We're not talking about a moment in time expression of faith that gives you eternal life. Faith-based living is all about a constant state of conscious dependence. In fact, let's put that up on the screen. You got that up on the screen? Faith-based life is a constant state of conscious dependence. It's day in and day out and day out and day in just trusting Him. Conscious dependence upon Him. See, I have to live like that. I don't know how you are, but I have to live that way. Here's something interesting to me, and I don't know how to point this out. Jesus, listen to this. Jesus was already in the boat. I mean, before they even called out to Him, He'd been with them the whole time. There just wasn't this conscious dependence upon Him. In our lives as Christians, He's already in the boat. Do you know He's in the boat? He's been there all the while. It's just we don't often have a conscious dependence upon Him. I have to be honest with you and tell you, I'm not capable of living very well without a conscious dependence upon Him. Let me tell you why. Three reasons. First of all, I can't discern the danger around me. I don't know what's coming around the curve. I don't know what the next corner is going to bring. I cannot discern the dangers that surround me. I don't know if I will preach the next 25 years as I've asked God to let me do, or I'll be done forever in the next 25 minutes. I can't see, can you see around the curve? I can't see around the curve. And you and I just don't know the danger that surrounds us. Some of you may be familiar with the name of Ira Sankey. How many of you have ever heard of Ira Sankey? Yeah, Ira Sankey was a worship leader who traveled with Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist in the late 1800s. Ira Sankey was a man whose voice was so melodic that grown men would cry when they would hear him. Dwight L. Moody met Ira Sankey in 1870 at a Sunday school convention, heard him sing, and was convinced that God wanted him to join his team and travel the world preaching the gospel. And so Ira Sankey gave up a government job and pension and began traveling with Dwight L. Moody. 1873, Moody and Sankey went to London and a tremendous revival broke out. Thousands of people gave their life to Christ. It became a worldwide phenomenon. People all over the world knew who Ira Sankey and Dwight L. Moody were. Their pictures were plastered all over papers in England and Europe and on the continental United States. They became, as it were, celebrities in their time. When they came back from London, came back to New York and then to Chicago, they were well known. Everybody knew their face. One Christmas Eve, Ira Sankey and his wife were on a paddle boat ride, a steam paddle boat ride, up the Delaware River to celebrate Christmas Eve. When he got on board the boat, several people recognized him, and a man came up and said, "Mr. Sankey, would you honor us with a song?" Ira Sankey agreed to sing, and since it was Christmas Eve, he thought he would sing a Christmas song. But just before he sang, he felt impressed to change and sing this song, "Savior, like a shepherd, lead us, be the guardian of our way." And so he sang that beautiful old hymn, and when he finished singing, people applauded and they walked away, except for one man. This one man came to him and said, "Mr. Sankey, may I ask you a question?" "Certainly," he said. "Were you ever part of the Union Army?" And Ira Sankey said, "Yes, I served in the Union Army." Then the man asked this. He said, "Did you happen to be stationed at a certain fort at a certain time?" And Sankey said, "Yes, I was stationed there at that time." Then he asked, "Can you remember at one occasion standing guard duty at a post on the far end of that fort?" And Sankey thought for a moment and said, "Yes, I remember at least one time I had to stand guard duty there." And then the man said to him, "Well, I was there. I saw you." And Sankey said, "Well, I'm sorry, sir. I don't remember you. I can't place you." And the man said, "Well, you wouldn't. I was not a Union soldier. I was a Confederate soldier. In fact," he said, "I was a sniper for the Confederate Army, and my mission that night was to take out the guards at the guard post." He said, "I crawled as close to your guard post as I could, and I took my rifle, and I aimed at the center of your chest. I pulled the hammer back to cock it back, And you started singing that song, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. He said, it was so beautiful that I thought to myself, I'm going to let that man finish singing, then I'm killing. But then he said, you started singing, Be thou a guardian of my way. And I thought, how can I kill a man who thinks God is the guardian of his way? So he said, I lowered my rifle and I crawled away. Ira Sankey never discerned how close he came to death that night. I can't discern the danger. Can you discern the danger around you? You don't know. We won't know until we get to heaven what God has protected us from. That's why you get up in the morning with this conscious dependence upon him. I'll give you another reason that I can't live without a conscious dependence on him. Not only can I not discern the danger around me, but I can't endure the crosses before me and the storms that I go through. I'm weak. I can't do this on my own. You people do not know how many times I've tried to quit this church. I succeeded once and then you brought me back. There are times when I just don't want to go any further. I don't want to listen to another person or deal with another problem. Times in my own life when I don't want to just keep going. Have you ever felt that way? I'm not talking about suicidal. I'm not. But there are times in my life when I think, you know, Lord, if you just come right now, I'd be just fine with me. And I just can't keep going unless I know he's with me. And he is. Ray Stedman was a Bible teacher and pastor at Peninsula Church in Palo Alto, California. He died almost a decade or so ago, I guess now. On one occasion, Ray Stedman was speaking at a missions conference in Southern California. After he spoke, a young African evangelist came up to him and said, Dr. Stedman, could I get you to pray for my wife? Ray Stedman agreed to pray for her and then asked, tell me what her problem is. What am I praying about? And the young African evangelist said, well, my wife has a terrible form of asthma that almost takes her life when it hits. I brought her with me, he said, through this conference with hopes that I would find a doctor here in Southern California who could help her. But I found none, and tomorrow I must go back. And so Ray Stedman said, I'll certainly pray for your wife right now. But before he prayed for her, he felt impressed to read a passage of Scripture. And so Ray Stedman opened up his Bible to Luke chapter 8, and he read this story about the calming of the sea. And when he finished, he turned to the young African evangelist and he said, now, son, I'll pray for your wife, but here's what I want you to do. Whenever the crisis comes in your life, whenever the bad things are happening, I want you to repeat these words. This ship will not sink. This storm will not last. This ship will not sink. This storm will not last. The young man agreed to do that. He shook hands with Ray Stedman and they left. Weeks went by, months went by. 2 months later, Ray Stedman walks into his office and there on his study desk, it's an envelope postmarked Africa. He opens the envelope up, and inside the envelope is a letter from this young evangelist. He says, Dear Dr. Stedman, I thought I would fill you in on what's happened in our life since the encounter you and I had in Southern California. He said, shortly after that, I left, and my wife and I got on a plane to fly back to Africa, and it just so happened we sat next to a doctor from our own country who was an allergist. He said, I explained to this doctor what my wife was dealing with, and he said, it doesn't sound to me as though she's suffering from asthma, but rather an allergic response. So he said, I made an appointment to see that doctor, took my wife to see that doctor just a week or so after I got home. And sure enough, he tested her and found out she was allergic to a certain food staple that we eat all the time in our diet. He said, if you just take this out of your diet, she will be well. And so we took that food out of our diet, and she has been fine ever since, and it's been wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Dr. Stedman, he said, you were right, you were right. The ship did not sink. The storm did not last. Years went by, decades went by. Now, 20 years later, 20 years have passed. Ray Stedman comes back into his study one day, and there on his desk is another envelope earmarked from, or postmarked from Africa. He opens the envelope, and inside is a letter from this young man. Dear Dr. Stedman, it has been many years since we talked. I thought I would write to you and tell you what's happened in our lives. He said, for the last 20 years, God has blessed my wife and I with an extraordinary ministry, extraordinary ministry. These have been the happiest years of our life. For 20 years, we've served together. We've ministered to thousands, and we have seen hundreds of people come to Christ. This has been a glorious time. But then he said, but sadly, I must inform you that 3 weeks ago, my wife contracted a very virulent, aggressive form of leukemia. Today, as I write this letter, I have just come from burying my wife. He wrote, I don't know how I will survive without her. My heart is broken and my eyes are full of tears. All I can do is say over and over again what you told me to say. This ship will not sink. This storm will not last. This ship will not sink. This storm will not last. That's why I have to have that constant dependence. I'll give you one more reason, if it's okay. Third reason that I have to have a constant state, being a constant state of continual dependence or conscious dependence, is because I can't escape the mortality that pursues me. One day all the storms will be over with and all the chaos and crisis will be done. And one day my mortality will catch up with me. And when that day comes, all I'm going to have is Jesus. That's it. Are you aware that the Christian faith gives you something that no other faith gives you? Now listen for just a moment. It gives you a name. The name is Jesus. You take that name, and when mortality is at your door, you utter those words, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. When you're on that operating table and that doctor has told you this is risky, you may not come out of it. Then they tell you, as they're giving you the anesthesia, is anesthesia, that's what it's called. They tell you to count backwards, starting with five. I can't count backwards when I'm not under anesthesia. No, I preferred to say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And when that day comes, when mortality comes to your door, those last words are really just his name, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Atheism can't offer you that name. Agnosticism doesn't offer you that name. Secularism can't offer you that name. Islam doesn't offer that name. Only Christ offers his name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I might just shout. If you all look away, I'll dance for just a moment. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a name, the name of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching of it. Thank you that the name of Jesus is ours. In those moments when we are in crisis, in those moments when we face death, those moments when we feel so all alone, we can utter the name Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. You are as close as our breath, the utterance of your name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Do you know Christ? Do you know this Jesus who offers his name? Are you here this morning with saving faith and living faith? If you don't know Jesus, he waits for you to come to him. If you don't know Jesus, he calls you today. Come to Jesus. Pray a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and you died on a cross for my sin. I repent, and I turn my life over to you. And I invite you to come into my life and take charge. Be Lord of my life now and forever. And from this point forward, I thank you for the use of your name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It is in your name we pray these things. Amen.